When I was in England this past summer, I was walking in the town of Oxford near Magdalen College, where C.S. Lewis had taught. I was in a park coming back toward the place where Connie and I were staying, and I saw a young man sitting under a tree. And I did something that I don't always do, but I do sometimes. I just felt impressed to reach in my pocket and pull out a little gospel booklet, something like this. And I went over and approached him, and I held it out like this, and I said, would you do me the honor of accepting this and reading it with an open mind? He said, no, I never read things like that. I'm an atheist. I said, oh, really? Why? Science. Oh, really? Science convinces you that there is no God? Yes. Well, I said, can you tell me about the origin of matter? I mean, stuff exists. Where did it come from? Nothing comes from nothing. He didn't say anything, and I could tell that he wasn't interested in entering into a dialogue. And I was near Magdalen College, and I looked up at the tower of the chapel of Magdalen College, and I pointed to it, and I said, you know about that college, don't you? He said, oh, yes, that's Magdalen. I said, you know who taught there, one of their most famous professors? Oh, yes, he said, C.S. Lewis. I said, so you know about C.S. Lewis? He said, I know something about him. I said, well, did you know that C.S. Lewis used to be an atheist? And he became a theist. He said, I was dragged reluctantly into the belief in God. The most reluctant convert in all of England. And I said that with a big smile, and he smiled back, and I said, have you heard of C.S. Lewis? He says, yes, as a matter of fact, he said, I'm a licensed tour guide here in Oxford, and I often take people on tours of Magdalen College, and they often ask me about C.S. Lewis, and I tell them about C.S. Lewis. I said, well, you know, if you tell people about C.S. Lewis, you need to know what he wrote. Have you read any of his books? He says, oh, no. I said, well, would you be willing to? I mean, you appear to be an intelligent man, and I'm sure you have an open mind. I said, have you ever read the little book, Mere Christianity? He said, no, I haven't. I said, would you promise me that you'll read Mere Christianity with an open mind? He said, yes, I do. I promise you that I'll read Mere Christianity. And I walked off praying for that young man. That was a small word of witness, but, you know, there are people like that all around us every day. And sometimes it's good for us to take the initiative to speak to them, because it often can lead to something that might really help advance the cause of Christ in their lives. Now, there's a familiar atheist argument, and I know that this young man probably held to it because I've heard it over and over again from people who claim not to be believers, that belief in God is mere wish fulfillment. You know, we just project in our thinking a God because we want the consolation of believing in an eternally benevolent father figure. And we invent this idea of God because we need him. He's just the projection of human longings. Of course, you can turn this argument on its head and say that atheism is merely a projection of a human desire for autonomy. I don't want there to be a God. I want to be free of all restraint. I want to be free to do my own thing. Well, I invite you this morning to turn to the book of Job, because the book of Job in the Bible, in the Old Testament, shows us a God who could not possibly have been invented by human longing and human desire, because he allowed one of his favorite sons to suffer. Who would invent a God like that? If I were going to invent a God, I'd want a God who would give me everything I want, right? Who wouldn't put me through the torture and the anguish of losing my children, having them tragically killed, losing all of my wealth, losing my position of prestige in the community, and becoming an object of ridicule and mockery. I wouldn't want a God like that. If I were going to create a God, I'd want somebody who would satisfy my desires. But the God in the Bible and the God in the book of Job is a God of surprises. He's not the sort of God a person might invent. He's not a God of wish fulfillment. This book, the book of Job, is an epic drama in six stanzas, or a symphony in six movements. It's a part of the wisdom literature of Scripture, and it's some of the greatest literature in the history of the world. Even non-believers acknowledge this. You can find excerpts from the book of Job in many college anthologies of world literature because it's considered to be the greatest among the greatest poetry ever written. Its prologue is found in chapters 1 and 2, where we are introduced to Job as a prominent leading figure in his world. He's prosperous and successful, and it tells us how Satan approached God and asked God for permission to afflict Job, because in the words of Satan, Job worships God only because of the favors that God gives him. And so God permits Satan to test and afflict Job. God allows suffering and tragedy to enter Job's life. Job has three friends, and they enter into dialogue with Job. And the more they talk, the more harm they do. That's found in Job chapters 3 through 31. So we have the prologue, then we have dialogue, and then in chapters 32 through 37, we have a monologue. Elihu enters the scene. He's a young man, sort of a young philosopher. He's an angry young man. He's got an agenda. He wants to set the record straight. He's been frustrated with the failure of Job's three friends to convince him of his own wrongdoing. So Elihu stands up as sort of an attorney, a go-between, to represent God's interests in this argument about the purpose of suffering and why God allows evil in the world. And then in chapters 38 through 41, the Lord speaks. And then in chapter 42, Job responds. Then we have an epilogue at the end of chapter 42. Now, I want you to notice three facts which heighten the relevance of Job to our postmodern, post-enlightenment world. First of all, Job was a man who was in existential anguish. There are a lot of people who can identify with Job. He lost everything. And there are a lot of young people growing up in a world with a sense of loss, with a sense of betrayal. They've been betrayed by their parents, or they've been betrayed by the promise of prosperity, and they found it hard to find their place in the world. Or they're angry at injustice, or they're angry at oppression. Well, Job is angry too, and he gives full vent to his rage in the book of Job. That's one of the interesting and most intriguing aspects of the book of Job. God doesn't strike Job dead for questioning his ways. God doesn't strike Job dead for complaining and wondering, why am I going through this? Why are my friends accusing me of wrongdoing when I know I'm a man of integrity and I haven't done wrong? Life is hard, the book of Job teaches us. Life is not fair, the book of Job teaches us. Secondly, Job had no Bible. He apparently lived during the patriarchal period before the Bible was written. Yet he believed, and we can see this in reading the book of Job, he believed in morality, justice, and he believed in the rightness of his cause. Job was a student of nature, and the writer of Job was a student of nature. Creation speaks powerfully. The animal kingdom, plant life, storms and seasons, the natural world and the majesty of the stars and the planet all speak eloquently of the existence and power of a creator. And then Job, thirdly, believed in God. His sufferings did not cause him to reject God. He talked to God as though he were a person, as though he was a controlling influence in Job's life. Job's God was not a product of wish fulfillment. Job's God was not a psychological projection of human needs, this eternally benevolent father figure that we all feel like we need to invent in order to have comfort for our hearts. No, Job's God is a sovereign who's in control, who's way out there beyond the forces and powers of nature. Yet he uses the forces and powers of nature, and he uses the circumstances of life to accomplish purposes that are often mysterious to us. So Job believed in God, just like millions of trustworthy people in our world do believe in God. That's an objection that often atheists have trouble answering. Even such an atheist as Christopher Hitchens had to acknowledge that many of the smartest people he knew were theists, were Christian believers. And they're not kooks, they're not fanatics, they're well-adjusted people, they're normal people. They're not hallucinating, they're not lying, they're not crazy. This is not some kind of well-organized conspiracy. The fact is, there are a lot of people who believe for very good reasons. In the words of Mortimer Adler, the philosopher who later in life became a Christian, "Of all the questions raised by philosophy," Mortimer Adler wrote, "and the great ideas of human thought, the question of God's existence is the most important." He says, "More consequences for thought and action follow the affirmation or denial of God than from answering any other basic question." So with that thought in mind, and with this as background, I invite you to look with me at Job 37, verse 14. This comes as a word of advice from this young man that I mentioned earlier, Elihu. "Listen to this, Job," he says. "Stop and consider God's wonders." Job 37, 14. Or as he says in Job 34, verse 4, "Let us learn together what is good." So this morning, for a few moments, I want us to carefully think about and discuss the existence of God. Stop and consider God. Permit me to ask three questions. Why, then, should we stop and consider God? Well, I suggest one basic motive is enlightened self-interest. We live in a country that professes in God we trust. We don't want to live in a nation that rejects God. Psalm 9:17 says the wicked return to the grave, or literally to Sheol, or possibly to hell. The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. We don't want to be in a nation that rejects God. We want our national life, yes, to be centered in the knowledge of the holy. We want our national motto, "In God we trust," to be true. We want our children to be free to say the Pledge of Allegiance, one nation under God. So if we agree with what our civil religion says, that in God we trust, then we have to ask, in what kind of God do we trust? What is he like? Another thing, many people acknowledge the need for a higher power. Last year, the Gallup organization did a survey, and they discovered that 92% of Americans say they believe in God. Well, again, we have to ask, what kind of God are they believing in? I'm sure that a lot of them have tried various remedies in the books that they find on self-help psychology and Barnes & Noble, and they still feel a need for God's intervention. They want God's help. Douglas Copeland is a famous writer who represents the postmodern way of thinking, and he said this in one of his books, a startling admission from a young man who always wrote as an atheist. "Now here is my secret. I tell you with an openness of heart that I doubt I shall ever achieve again, so I pray that you are in a quiet room as you read these words. My secret is that I need God. I am sick and I can no longer make it alone. I need God to help me give because I no longer seem to be able to give. To help me be kind as I no longer seem capable of kindness, and to help me love as I seem beyond being able to love." That is a startling admission from a writer who historically is not known as a believer. Not only that, but spirituality is in our world. Organized religion is out, but spirituality is in popular culture. It's difficult to find people who will say they never think about spiritual things. Most people consider themselves to be, quote, very spiritual. They may have vague notions about a God, but they prefer to decide for themselves what God is like. And then there's philosophy. From the ancient Greeks down through the rest of Western civilization, philosophy keeps bringing up the question of God's existence. Why? Well, I believe it's because of intellectual honesty. Intellectual honesty demands an answer to the question of origins. Intellectual honesty demands an answer to the question of the order and purpose in the universe. Intellectual honesty demands an answer to the question of why there is morality in our world. Where did it originate? Where did it come from? These continually move the world's greatest thinkers to contemplate God's existence. But I have to take us a step beyond this to Revelation, to the Bible, to Scripture, because God wants us to know Him, And if God wants us to know him, then we have to adopt a God-centered approach to the study of God. I mentioned Elihu a while ago. I wish we could take time to study in depth the monologues of Elihu. David Atkinson has written that Elihu is something of an enigmatic figure. He's puzzling to us because some of the things that he says seem really right, really sharp, and they're real gems of wisdom. But other things that he says seem to be just repeating what Job's three friends have already said about God's ways. And you can't always take everything that Elihu says as gospel because he's a product of the wisdom of his own world. But when you read the discourses of Elihu, sometimes he's not saying anything new. It just seems to be light moralism and not very original. And yet there are times when he speaks words of great wisdom and spiritual power. Elihu held back in deference to the advanced age of Job and his three friends. He was young, so he wanted to respect his elders, and he held off until they were through talking. And finally he says, I've got to speak. It's building up inside me. I've got to get this out. I'm like a bursting wineskin. And Elihu gives his assessment of what's going on with the sufferings and tragedy in Job's life and why God allows suffering and evil to afflict such a good man as Job. And so in Job 32, verse 6, we read these words. So Elihu, son of Barachel, the Buzite, said, I am young in years and you are old, and this is why I was fearful, not daring to tell you what I know. I thought age should speak, advanced years should teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in a man, the breath of the Almighty, that gives him understanding. Now let's just stop there for a moment. Elihu's claiming to have understanding that comes from God. And that's okay, because I think he's giving us a sound spiritual understanding. If you want understanding, if you want to study God, if you want to know the ways of God, then you have to say with all honesty and candor that the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the true God, comes from God himself. You and I cannot, by searching, not by philosophy, discover God. Philosophy and rational thought can only take us so far. There is a point where reason ends and faith begins. But faith is not unreasonable. Faith is rooted in sound, rational principles. And so Elihu says, if you want understanding, if you want to know the ways of God, it has to be when the breath of the Almighty, when the Spirit of the Almighty reveals the truth to you. This is the creative breath of God, which inspires wise understanding for a woman or a man to properly interpret the wisdom of God, to properly interpret the ways of God. It takes the Spirit of God. James Moffat, many years ago, wrote a translation of the Bible, and Moffat's translation reads this way, and I like it. Yet God inspires a man. 'Tis the Almighty who breathes knowledge into him. This is consistent with what we read in Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs 2, 6. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Turn to the book of John. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to his disciples in the upper room. And what we read in Job is consistent with what Jesus said to his disciples in John 16, verse 12. John 16, 12. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. He will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Jesus is saying what Elihu said. The breath, the Spirit of the Almighty God. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. The creative power of God, revealing truth. And in John chapter 20, Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and filled them all with great power. And they spoke the word of God with authority and freedom. And the rest of the book of Acts is really the record of the Acts of the Holy Spirit working through the early believers, the early church, the early disciples. Elihu said in chapter 33, verse 6, I'm just a man. Human reason alone cannot discover the depths of God, his works, or his wisdom. It takes the Spirit of God to reveal the truth of God. So Job's three counselors had failed to comfort him and guide him because they were operating according to the conventional wisdom of their day. And this really demonstrated their lack of wisdom in spite of their age. It's possible to be advanced in years and not be advanced in maturity. And Elihu claimed to have understanding in spite of his youth. So we stop and consider God with the help of the Holy Spirit. God gives his Spirit to those who trust in his Son. When we believe in Jesus, his Holy Spirit comes to live within our bodies. John 3:34 says God gives the Spirit without limit. So when you read your Bible, pray that the Holy Spirit will help you to understand it and apply it to your life so that you can live according to the wisdom of God that's revealed in his Word. This leads us to a second question. What do we learn when we carefully study God? When we carefully study God on his terms, aided by his Spirit. Well, turn to Job 33. The 33rd chapter teaches us that God reveals himself in the circumstances of life. Now, I'm just going to read several passages in this wonderful section of Job without a whole lot of comment because I want it to speak for itself. In Job 33, verse 19, it says, a man may be chastened on a bed of pain. I've been with people this week who are chastened on a bed of pain, with constant distress in his bones, so that his very being finds food repulsive and his soul loathes the choicest meal. His flesh wastes away to nothing, and his bones, once hidden, now stick out. His soul draws near to the pit, that is a reference to death or to Sheol, the realm of the dead, and his life to the messengers of death. This is a realistic picture of suffering humanity. And yet, God works, God reveals himself even in the circumstances, the difficult circumstances of life. Listen to Job 33:29. God does all these things to a man twice, even three times, to turn back his soul from the pit, that the light of life may shine on him. In other words, Romans 8:28 is true. God causes all things to work together for good. Even suffering, even tragedy, even sorrow, God can use in a person's life. Now, I realize that some passages in the book of Job come dangerously close to saying that God causes suffering. Well, I'd rather say God works through the sufferings that are an inevitable part of living in a world that's under the curse of sin and death. God uses these things for his sovereign purposes. You remember in the 13th chapter of Luke, Jesus called attention to some Galileans who had been crucified by Pilate. And he asks the rhetorical question, were these people worse sinners than other people because they suffered? No. And then those people upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, he's referring to a tragedy, an accident that happened. Were they worse sinners than everybody else? No. And when his disciples asked about the man who was born blind, do you remember that story? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents are experiencing suffering because of sin. There is a theology out there that says our sufferings are directly related to specific things that we've done wrong. Jesus says no. Job says no. Job was a man of integrity and truth, who worshiped God, who loved God, and yet he suffered. And God was revealing himself in special ways to Job. And Job learned to worship God in spite of his sufferings. Look at chapter 33, verse 14. Here's another way that God reveals himself. He reveals himself in human language. For God does speak now one way, now another, though man may not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men and they slumber in their beds. He may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings to turn man from wrongdoing and keep him from pride, to preserve his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Before the Bible was written, dreams and visions were important aspects of God's revelation by which God spoke. You remember Joseph, who interpreted the dreams of King Pharaoh of Egypt. You remember Daniel, who interpreted the dreams of the king of Babylon. And God used them to put into words his will for these world rulers. So God reveals himself in human language, and now it's in the Bible through the Old Testament and the New Testament, in their entirety, inspired by the Holy Spirit, without error in all that it affirms, written by over 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years. The Bible guides us in the truth revealed in God's Son, Jesus Christ, and how to have eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Now turn to Job chapter 34. Thirdly, God reveals himself through his moral law. God's moral law. I mentioned C.S. Lewis earlier. C.S. Lewis wrote a chapter in that book, Mere Christianity, Right and Wrong as a Clue to the Meaning of the Universe. Lewis based his defense of the Christian faith on the fact that there is such a thing as morality. Morality would not exist if man were just an accidental collision of matter by evolution. No. Man has a purpose, and man has a destiny, and man has an origin in the wisdom of God. And man made in the image of God has a sense of fairness, have a sense of what is right and what is wrong. It's planted in the heart of every man. This is the basis for law. This is the basis for international relations. Everywhere people believe that murder is wrong, and lying is wrong, and adultery is wrong. Even atheists are members of humanitarian organizations, and they have an altruistic impulse. People who deny God are often capable of great deeds of love and self-sacrifice. They have happy marriages. They love each other. People have a sense of right and wrong stamped in their hearts by the virtue of the fact that they are made in the image and likeness of God, who is a God of righteousness. This is one of the characteristics which sets Homo sapiens apart from other living species. It's what it means to be human, to have a moral sense. So we read in Job chapter 34 that God reveals himself through his moral law. Job 34:12 says, God always does what is right. He is just and righteous. He's right in his dealings with his people today and always. You remember Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? God reveals himself through his moral law, and then God reveals himself through nature. Job 36, verse 26. Job 36, verse 26. How great is God beyond our understanding! The number of his years is past finding out. He draws up the drops of water which distill as rain to the streams. The clouds pour down their moisture and abundant showers fall on mankind. Who can understand how he spreads out the clouds, how he thunders from his pavilion? See how he scatters his lightning about him, bathing the depths of the sea. This is the way he governs the nations and provides food in abundance. He fills his hands with lightning and commands it to strike its mark. His thunder announces the coming storm. Even the cattle make known its approach. Chapter 37, verse 5. God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. He does great things beyond our understanding. He says to the snow, fall on the earth, and to the rain shower, be a mighty downpour, so that all men he has made may know his work. He stops every man from his labor. The animals take cover. They remain in their dens. The tempest comes out from its chamber, the cold from the driving winds. The breath of God produces ice, and the broad waters become frozen. He loads the clouds with moisture. He scatters his lightning through them. At his direction, they swirl around over the face of the whole earth to do whatever he commands them. He brings the clouds to punish men or to water his earth and show his love. Listen to this, Job. Stop and consider God's wonders. Do you know how God controls the clouds and makes his lightning flash? Do you know how the clouds hang poised, those wonders of him who is perfect in knowledge? You who swelter in your clothes when the land lies hushed under the south wind, can you join him in spreading out the skies, hard as a mirror of cast bronze? Tell us what we should say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of our darkness. Should he be told that I want to speak? Would any man ask to be swallowed up? Now no one can look at the sun, bright as it is in the skies, after the wind has swept them clean. Out of the north he comes in golden splendor. God comes in awesome majesty. The Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power. In his justice and great righteousness he does not oppress. Therefore men revere him, for he does not have regard for all the wise in heart. God reveals himself through nature. This is called general revelation or natural theology. It's God demonstrating to all people in all places through his creation that he exists. The heavens declare the glory of God. There's more on this next Sunday. And in Job chapter 37 and on into chapter 38, we have a revelation of the powerful ways in which God makes himself known through the forces and the power of nature. And all men and women everywhere can recognize the creative genius and wisdom of Almighty God. So Elihu's speech is sort of a bridge, a transition between the cold rationalistic theology of Job's three friends, who really reflected an inadequate view of God and an inadequate view of the meaning of human life and individual suffering. They said that individual suffering is always the result of individual sin. Job, you're a sinner, that's why you're suffering. And God said no, and Elihu said no. Now there's a powerful intervention of God in which God spoke. He revealed himself through his attributes. Elihu says in Job 33:12, God is greater than man. And time does not permit us to go to all the references to the attributes of God in the words of Elihu. Elihu spoke of God's grace in Job 33 and God's power in Job 36 and how God protectively watches over his children, his people in Job 36:7. God uses his power to guide and correct his children because he loves them, Elihu says. This is one of the things that Elihu really got right. God cares about people. But I want us to focus finally on God's great wisdom and power. His omniscience, the fact that he knows everything and all that we see around us emanates from God's glorious power and God's glorious wisdom and God's glorious knowledge. Turn with me to Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me." And this is a question that could be asked of any of us. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, "This far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt." Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place that it may take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light and their upraised arm is broken. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. What is the way to the abode of light? And where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Surely you know, for you were already born. You've lived many years. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and battle? What is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed, or to the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth? Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm, to water a land where no man lives, a desert with no one in it, to satisfy the desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass? Does the rain have a father? Who fathers the crops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens when the waters become hard as stone, when the surface of the deep is frozen? Can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons, or lead out the bear with its cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Can you raise your voice over the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you? Here we are. Who endowed the heart with wisdom, or gave understanding to the mind? Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Who can tip over the water jars of the heavens when the dust becomes hard and the clods of earth stick together? Do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in a thicket? Who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? This is God speaking about himself. This is God challenging Job and revealing his inadequacy and weakness. This is God helping us to understand how all that we see, all that we experience in this world are under his sovereign control. And we come to chapter 40 when the Lord says to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." So I've asked you this morning, why should we stop to consider and carefully study God? We may have personal reasons for doing that. We may have philosophical reasons for doing that. But the better reason is that the Almighty wants us to know him, and he has revealed himself to us, and he has promised to give his Spirit to us, the Spirit who breathes knowledge into men and women who believe in him and his Son. Well, what is the result of carefully studying God? We discover that God reveals himself through the events of our lives in human language, in understandable words, through his moral law, through his creation, through his divine attributes. Well, I conclude with one more question. What is an appropriate response to the study of God? Let's let Job show the way. Chapter 42. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know.' You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" I suggest to you that an appropriate response to the study of God is humility. And we see that here in Job. Job's earlier complaints against God were out of line. He sees that now. His conscience is quickened and awakened. And he is ashamed of his arguments against God. He's awed by God. He's overwhelmed by the grandeur and glory and majesty and power of God Almighty. Kind of like Simon Peter in the Gospel of Luke chapter 5. He's out there in the boat. He's fished all night, hasn't caught anything. And Jesus asks the fishermen, "Have you caught anything?" They said, "No." He says, "Throw your nets on the other side." And they brought in such a load of fish that the boat nearly sank. The nets nearly broke. And Simon Peter said, Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man. When we draw near to God, when we see the glory of God and the holiness of God and the majesty of God and the creative genius of God, the wisdom of God, all we can do is humble ourselves before God and admit to Him our inadequacy and our need of Him. Secondly, there should be an attitude of surrender. Job said, I repent in dust and ashes. Have you ever told God that you're ready to turn the management of your life over to Him? Have you ever told God that you were sorry for the things you've done that offended His holy law? Have you ever enumerated your sins in honest and sincere confession? Have you ever asked God to forgive you? Have you ever publicly confessed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Surrender. The third response is a surprising one. It's ironic, but it's unselfish service. God calls Job his servant four times in the closing verses of this book. My servant Job, my servant Job, my servant Job, my servant Job. Job is now called the servant of the Lord, and the Lord commissions him to have a ministry of priestly intercession on behalf of his three friends, the very ones who had afflicted him with cruel words. Now Job is supposed to pray for them, but he readily and willingly does it. And God is merciful to the three friends of Job. He hears the prayers of Job, and in a beautiful irony, he turns the tables on those three friends and commissions Job to offer sacrifices and pray for them. He's to assume the role of a mediator, standing before God in the place of others. The book closes with a reminder of our great mediator, Jesus Christ, who stands before God on behalf of human beings, just as Job stood before God on behalf of his three friends, offered sacrifices for them. That's what Jesus did for us. He offered himself as a sacrifice for us so that we, who were sinners, could be saved from our sins, cleansed and made right with God, and have an eternal relationship with this great God and share in His glory. Let us pray. God, we join with Job in confessing Your grandeur and glory. We humble ourselves before You, and we thank You for including us in Your divine plan, for forgiving us and calling us to be Your servants, Your messengers in this world. Father, we pray that those who hear this message today, whether here in this room or perhaps by a DVD or through the internet, might really think deeply and consider Your great authority and power and Your tremendous claim on our lives. Help us, like Job, to humble ourselves and to confess our need of You, and to have faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Before I close this prayer, let me just say that if there is someone here today who really wants to know God through Jesus Christ and wants to surrender your life to Him, and you need help in making that decision, I'll be here after the service. Some of our elders are available, our staff. We'd love to talk to you and pray with you. We want to help you know God. Thank You, Father. Thank You for Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.